Father God, we thank you for the Bible. We pray that it would speak to each one of us today. And we ask, Father, that we would be changed and leave here with something more to believe and something to do. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be here this morning. Thank you very much for having me. To be honest with you, those of you who came to hear Sinclair, I'm so sorry, it's me. I don't know what I'm doing here either, so I apologise about that as well. But let's hear the Bible. Could you turn, please, to our Bible reading, page 874. 874. To this most famous short story ever told, the story of the prodigal son. 874. And let's read this. Let me read this story to you. Let's begin chapter 15, verse 1, because that gives us the context. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me,' and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Recently, a friend of mine who lives thousands of miles from here, back near London, rang me, and on the phone he said to me, he said, "Rico, the doctor tells me that really I've had a bit of a breakdown. Frankly, it's because I've spent years selling people products that really are not authentic, and I've spent years lying to them. I'm also missing my children desperately since the divorce. Christmas without them was agony. And furthermore, a great friend of mine has just lost his young wife from cancer. He is distraught. He keeps ringing me, and Rico, I have no idea what to say to him." Do you know, in the British culture, for a guy who runs his own company to pick up the phone and say, "Rico, I'm reaching out," is a very big deal. We do it very seldom. It's not a small thing for an individual to say, "Rico, I'm reaching out." So what do you say? What do you say to a guy that rings up and says that in the midst of divorce, bankruptcy, the rest of it? Well, to be honest, I really would take him to this story that we've just had read. This story, because of course, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just a story. This is about life. It explains life. It's about being human. It's about the mess life can be. It's about having the courage to sometimes look in the mirror and say, "You know, actually, I'm just on the edge here. I'm just clinging on by my fingertips. Or am I the only one?" This is a story about an emptiness that can gnaw at the soul. It's about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships. And in central London, where I work, with a divorce rate 1 in 2, we know about that. But here is the issue, ladies and gentlemen. Above all, this is a story about experiencing a relationship of such generosity, such love, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. And this is why this is the most famous short story ever told, because it has such power, such pathos, such meaning. It changes life. And my question is, perhaps it'll do that for you this morning. Perhaps it'll change your life. It has changed the lives of millions. Well, let's look at it together if we can. Just let me summarize it. It's a family story, really. It's about a father who has 2 sons. A friend of mine tells it rather neatly. He says it goes like this. He says, "Rico, you see, it starts at home. Then the younger son gets sick of home, so he goes to being plain sick, and then he goes to being homesick, and it ends with him being home again. The father's thrilled to have him home, and the older brother's sick about that." And he says, "Really, that's the story. That's it." And the story goes something like that. And as Jesus tells the story, it becomes obvious to people that the father is like God. And that the 2 sons, the younger son and the older son, are the 2 constituencies of people listening. Do you see? Can we have a look down the 2 groups, chapter 15, 1 and 2, which I read for you. So the younger son's constituency are the tax collectors and sinners, 15 verse 1. And the older sons are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And here is the issue. I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus intends us to see ourselves in the story. Did you know that? It's as though he holds up a mirror and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, every one of you has got a walk-on part this morning. You're in the story. That's why it's so famous. You're part of it. You walk right onto the pages." So my question is, how will you see yourself this morning in the mirror of this story? And I've just got 2 points for you. I see there's some place to take sermon notes. 2 points for you. And the first is that there is a deceptive contrast between these 2 boys. A deceptive contrast. Well, let's have a look. Chapter verse 11, if we can, as we see that. Let's have a look down. "And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger one of them said to his father..." And you see, the story begins with the younger son. He's what you might call the out-and-out rebel. So we'll have a look at him now. This out-and-out rebel, and we'll see what he does. He says, do you see verse 12? He says to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. So this younger son cuts loose, and he takes what would have been his later on, and he gets out, and he says, Dad, do you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me?" His father says, "Yes." He says, "Well, Dad, I'd like my share now." And his father says, "Well, actually, son, those things only mature when I die." And the son says, "Yeah, Dad, you've got the point. I wish you were dead." That's what he's saying, isn't it? Look, I'm sure it's the same in South Carolina as it is in England. You inherit from your parents when they die. So this boy is saying to his father, "Father, I wish you were dead." In effect, he's saying, "Look, Dad, I want your things, but I don't want you." That's what he's saying. So you see, the father in the story is a bit like God. And some people are like this younger son. They treat God that way. In fact, millions do. In the UK, we've got 93% of people who don't go to church. Millions treat him like this. They walk out on him. They act as though he doesn't exist. They act as though he's an irrelevance. They want God's gifts, but they don't want him. And their slogan is there in verse 12. Can you see it? Verse 12. Have a look. Here's the slogan. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me. You, God, you just give me the gifts and you get out. So, God, you give me fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. You give me the gifts, God, and then you go. I know you give me every breath, but God, go. Get out.'" That's what they say. "I'll run my life my own way. No one will tell me how to live." And I think that the question is, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? And it was independence. That's it, isn't it? This was his Independence Day. Actually, by the way, the Queen is over in America at the moment. If any of you want to apologize to me for the War of Independence, I'm very happy to pass that on to her. This was his Independence Day. You see, he didn't want to be dependent on God. It was his Independence Day, and he was saying to God, "Now listen, God, I don't need you. I don't need you, God." And I wonder if you can imagine him with the remains of the life insurance in his back pocket as he walked off down the drive. And that lovely feeling of butterflies in his stomach as he thinks, right, I'm away, I'm on my own. And he is convinced this is the issue, that pleasure will lead to happiness. And that's a big question. He's convinced that independence, wild living and pleasure will make him happy. And the question is, does it? Does independence, wild living and pleasure make you happy? Pleasure is pleasurable, but does it lead to happiness? Well, this boy thinks it does. And that's him. Give me, and he's gone. Well, I don't know if you can relate to him, but maybe you can relate more to the older brother. Let's have a look at him. And he's what you might call the establishment figure, this older brother. Can we see him as we look down? And actually, we learn a bit about him at the end of the story, verse 29, if we can look down. When he's having a row with his father outside his brother's party, verse 29. And he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you see? These many years I've served you. He's a dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. Do you know, he's something boring. He's a lawyer or an accountant, isn't it? Isn't it obvious? He's a lawyer or an accountant. That's what he does. And where the father is, he's close around. And you know, doubtless he'd be an elder at church. In fact, if you looked at this staggering history of the church here, First Presbyterian Church, Columbia, doubtless he'd be in its pages as a fine, upstanding elder. Oh, yes, served all his life. That's him. A fine, upstanding chap. Do you use that word here, chap? Chap. It's a guy. And he's very different from his brother, but it's a deceptive contrast. You see, he's not like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. Verse 28. Can we see he's nothing like his father? Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in when the prodigal returns. So you see, the younger son comes back. The father's glad. The brother's angry. Typical accountant, so much repressed anger. You can see it, can't you? The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, verse 30 is amazing, my son, the older brother says, this son of yours. He says, I'm not even from the same gene pool as this boy. I wasn't even in the same womb. Don't you associate me with him? So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness, but actually all he can think about is himself. In verse 29, he uses the words, I, me, or my, four times. And one commentator has written, the older son contrived, without leaving home, to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. He's absolutely self-centered. And self-centered people are such a pain, aren't they? I mean, they really are. It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly self-centered people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. They were so selfish. And he wrote this. How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry each other and so make two people miserable instead of four. And that's it. Absolutely self-centered. Now, here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. If you want to think about God and Christianity, and many will, in terms of religion, well, these two boys, they're very different. But if you want to think of God in terms of relationship, in terms of a relationship with the Creator who has made me, who indwells me, who calls me to know him from now into eternity, well, actually, these two boys are very similar. They're both out of relationship with their father. It's a deceptive contrast. One's religious, the other's not. One's respectable, the other's not. But they're both out of relationship with their father. And my question is, where are you? Which constituency are you in? If you're a younger brother, can I just say, it's great you got up early to be here. We're thrilled you're here. If you're from a far country and this isn't usual and you're here, thank you for coming. It's great you're here. But perhaps you're an older brother, a respectable, conventional type. But if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with real relationship with God as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And I think you can tell if you're an older brother type. Here's the issue. Here's your diagnosis. This is how you can tell if you're an older brother. This is the diagnosis. You can tell if your experience of God makes you feel just slightly superior to other people. So as you got up this morning and you looked down your road, you thought, you know what, I'm the only one going to church early this morning. Thank goodness, Lord, one of us is up early to go to church. And there was just a slight sense of butterflies. And I was brought up in the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church. I'm an Anglican clergyman. And I went to 1,500 church services every morning at school until I understood anything of the real gospel. And the religion of my school was feeling just slightly superior to other people. saying to ourselves, well, do you know, at least I'm a law-abiding, tax-paying, moral citizen. At least I do my duty. If only there were more people around like me. If only there were more people in Carolina like me. Well, if that's what you're feeling, just that slight butterfly of superiority, can I tell you, you're in a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place. If your religion makes you feel slightly superior. Well, that's the first point. Secondly, both these boys make an amazing discovery. They discover they're both equally welcome with their father. They both find it, but it's clearer with the younger son. So I wonder if we can rejoin him. Let's rejoin him. He's relishing his independence, verse 13. He's squandering his wealth. Let's have a look. Do we see? Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. And in the Greek, the word squandered there has a sense of hollowness. He squandered his life. You only get one life. You get one short life. And he squanders it. That's what he's doing. And what he finds, you see, this is so striking, is not freedom but bondage. He leaves home to be in control and to be free, but he suddenly finds himself out of control. It's so ironic. And verse 14, he hits a famine and there's nothing left. And he ends up having to hire himself out and tend pigs, a Jew in a pigsty. And I don't know what you make of it, but I think verse 16 has one of the loneliest phrases in the whole Bible. Do you see it, verse 16? And no one gave him anything. So he finds the people around him are takers, not givers. There are only two types of people in life, aren't there? There are takers and givers, aren't there? There are drains and radiators. And this man finds himself surrounded by takers. And there's no money, no friends, no job. And then we come, amazingly, to the halfway point in the story. Can we see as we look down? Because what does he do? Do you see verse 17? It's very striking. Verse 17. But when he came to himself. Now, in other words, when he comes to his senses, when he becomes sane, and he suddenly goes, how could I have been so blind? He says, how could I have been so ungrateful? How could I have done this? How could I have missed the obvious? And he comes to his senses about himself. He sees himself as he really is. And he comes to his senses about his father. And he sees his father as he really is. And he begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence and admit that he's a Jew in a pigsty and he's lost. And here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. He begins to long for home. Do you see him longing for home? Let's have a look. Do we see? Let's have a look down. As he says, how many of my father's hired servants have enough food? Verse 18. I'll arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned. He longs for home. One psychiatrist has said, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And home is the place where I belong and I'm accepted. You see, this boy in a far country found that the relationships around him were conditional. We'll love you if. It's just like the West End of London where I work. Rico will love you if you're young, if you're good-looking, if you're rich, if you're successful, if your apartment's in the right place. But if those things aren't there, we withdraw that love. And that's why it's so driven. People are so driven because they know unless I win, unless I succeed, I won't be loved. But at home you're loved anyway. At home they know all about you and they accept you and they love you anyway. And so what this boy does as he comes to his senses is he changes his mind about himself and his attitude to God. And then he does something which is so difficult. He swallows his pride and he says, I've got to go home. And this is the issue. This is so difficult. I hate doing this. He says, I've got to go and say, I'm sorry. Don't you hate doing that? I find when I've got to say sorry to someone, I pick up the phone to ring them. I think I'll just put that down and have a cup of tea. And I delay it all day. I hate saying sorry. Recently, the Bishop of London said, London's biggest problem is BSE. We look at each other, BSE, he said, yes, blame somebody else. And I speak of marriage now with all the reckless courage of a non-competent. I'm not married myself. There was one girl I really liked, and I married her to someone else. It was a disaster. But I'm told in married life, now actually, these two phrases are crucial to married life. As I give you these phrases, can all the marrieds keep their elbows in, please? I don't want to see elbows going left and right here. Keep your elbows in, okay? These apparently, I got this off Billy Graham. These apparently are the two crucial phrases to married life. Elbows in, everyone, if you're married. Phrase number one, I'm sorry I was wrong. And some people will never say it. Phrase number two, that's okay, I love you, or that's okay, I forgive you. And some people never forgive. And marriage is end for that reason. But this boy knows that he's got to say sorry. And I wonder if you can imagine him rehearsing verse 18, going up and down saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Don't you do that? I do that. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy. He's rehearsing what he's got to say because he knows as he goes back, he doesn't just need his father's food and his father's fellowship. He needs his forgiveness. He spent the whole life insurance. He needs that. Well, verse 20, we come to the heart of the story. I wonder if you can see it as we come to the heart of the story in verse 20 and see what's happening here. You see, there he is, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now, as he's a long way off, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think his father's going to be on the porch tapping his foot and going, this better be good. This better be good. What's his father going to do? What is going to happen? I'll make him grovel. No, do you see, he had compassion. And it's amazing. It's amazing what happens. Do you see verse 20? And he ran and embraced his son. So he runs. He runs perhaps across one of the fields that he's had to sell off for the life insurance. And the word compassion there is a turning of the stomach. So when you, I don't know, you see the tsunami. Or maybe some of those parents from Virginia Tech. And you look at them and you look at the look in their faces. And your heart and your stomach turns as you think of the pain. Well, that's what the father feels as he sees his son. And then he runs to him. Sorry, can I ask you at this point, has anyone here ever seen the Queen run? Have you ever seen her run? It would be too appalling to see her run, wouldn't it? It would be too shocking to see the Queen break into a trot. It would be too much. But this man, you see, he doesn't care what the neighbours think. This is a culture in which noblemen didn't run. But he runs to his son with his stomach turning with love. And then, this is so embarrassing because it gets so un-British. It's so embarrassing. Do you see as we look down? I can hardly say it as we look down, you see. And embraced him and kissed him. And the word is present continuous. In other words, he kissed him and kissed him. We can't cope the British with that, you know. I mean, all I can do is really kiss my mother and the dog. I couldn't kiss anyone else. And my father, if it's bedtime, I say, night-night, father, night-night. We shake hands. And I am so emotionally screwed up, I couldn't do more than that. But this man embraces his son. He throws his arms around him. And here's the question. It's one thing to know your father loves you. It's another to have him embrace you. It's another to know his love like that, his embrace. And how do you get the father's embrace? Do you see it's in the story? Do we see verse 17? You come to your senses. You then acknowledge that it's at home where you belong and you're accepted. And this is the issue, brothers, sisters. Here's the issue. This is how you know the embrace of God. You feel God's embrace when you say, I'm sorry. Father, I'm sorry. And that's why reading the Bible each morning is so important. You see, as I read the Bible each morning, the Bible's like a mirror. And it shows me my wrongdoing. And then I say, Father, I'm sorry. And I feel his embrace. And I'll ask you to pray for me that I'll read the Bible each morning because I find it a battle sometimes. And brother, sister, if you've stopped reading the Bible each morning, why don't you start again tomorrow morning? Start again and see your wrongdoing and say sorry and know the Father's embrace. You see, although this young man had forgotten about his father hadn't forgotten about him. His father was waiting, watching, saying, where are you? And then do you see what happens? Verse 21, the boy goes straight into his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he gets halfway through and the father says, bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Sandals on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. Kill the fattened calf. A little boy in Sunday school was asked, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he said, that would be the calf. And you see, the issue here is, this is the issue. Do we understand this? Do we understand this? That we've got to see, here's the issue, God's generosity. Do you know why so many in Britain don't come to church? I imagine it's the same here. Or so many come, but with heavy hearts. It's because they don't understand that God does not treat us as we deserve. I'll tell you what people think about God. They think, if I go near God, he'll grind my face into the dust. I go near him and he'll have me. No. You meet people and they've got this view of God. I'm just waiting for him to get me. He'll have you. No. He's so generous. He's so kind. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He's unrelentingly kind to us. Oh, it was about 3 years ago now. I was at home on my day off. And I was teaching my little nephews Dalton was 5. Patrick's the 2-year-old. I don't know why they called the oldest one Dalton. It's a stupid name, but anyway, he's a good kid. Yeah, sorry if you're... No, on we go. Anyway, I was down with a little 5-year-old Dalton, teaching him to scrummage, to play rugby. That's what clergy do on their day off. And the little 2-year-old, Patrick, got so excited that in my parents' sitting room, he picked up a large plant pot and started to make a field. And when I next looked up, he'd put mud all over my parents' floor. And at that point, my mother, who's known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, she's a total matriarch, the only independent decision my father's made in 47 years of marriage is recognise Angola as a sovereign state. Anyway, in walked Patrick's grandmother, my mother, and she walked in, and the floor was absolutely trash. There was mud everywhere. And she walked over to her grandson, and she picked up the plant pot. She put it on one side. She picked him up, and she kissed him. And she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she carried him out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton on the ground, and he went, like that. You see, the issue is, he knows that when he's at home, his grandmother knows what he's done. She'll clear up the mess, and she loves him anyway. And you know, I'd love to say that having been a Christian for 22 years, that it's different between me and God, but it's not. That's what it's like every day, I hate to say. He knows what I've done, he clears up the mess, he loves me anyway. And you know, it's easy to say sorry to someone who's just picked you up and embraced you. It's easy to say sorry. And this boy would never have left home if only he'd understood that. But actually, I don't know if you've thought about this, but this boy was fortunate, wasn't he, to be seen on the road by his father and not by his older brother. Not least because of verse 30 and 31, do you see? Have you ever thought about this? Lucky he wasn't seen by his older brother. If we look down, do we see? And he said to him, verse 31, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Have you ever thought about that? Everything I have is yours. In other words, the rest of the estate, verse 22... belongs not so much to the father, but will ultimately be inherited by the older brother. So when he says, "Bring the best robe," it's ultimately the older brother's. When he says, "Put a ring on his finger," it's ultimately the older brother's. When he says, "Kill the calf," ultimately it's the older brother's. So there's a big cost to this boy coming home. There's the robe, the ring, the calf, and there's no way this selfish, stingy older brother would pay it. No way. It belongs to him. But the amazing truth is that in Romans 8, verse 29, I am told that I have a different older brother. I'm told that the Lord Jesus Christ is my older brother. And he's not a stingy, selfish older brother. No, he earned everything. You can look at his life. He earned the robe. He earned the ring. He lived a perfect life. But at the end of his life, what happened to him? He was stripped and they cast lots for his clothing. He didn't get the fattened calf on the cross. He got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, as he dies on the cross, says, "The only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. And the only way for you to get the robe and the ring is for me to lose mine. And in fact, the only way for you to come home is if I pay in death and blood for you to come home." So the Lord Jesus stands before us this morning and he says, "Rico, go home. Please go home. I've paid for you to go home. And there's one way to get to hell. There's one way to get to hell. In Carolina this morning. The only way you get there is to trample over the cross of the Lord Jesus, who stands before you and says, 'I've paid for you to go home. Please go home. I've paid the price. Please go home. I've paid.'" And I don't know where you are, but maybe you're a younger son. And I wonder if you've ever understood the kindness of God, his generosity. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. And then he sends his son to die that we can be forgiven. I was playing rugby, I guess it was about 12 years ago, in Bristol, the west of England, at a ground known as the Killing Fields. It wasn't a great place to play, against a side called Ding's Crusaders. And I arrived at the ground and I saw my opposite number. He was enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. Do you have those over here? I don't know. And you look at a guy like that, you know, and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, the guy was vast. And I thought, this is going to be terrible. And I looked around a bit, and he wasn't warming up. I thought, I wonder why. And he was holding a tiny baby boy in his arms. And I thought, well, maybe he's babysitting. Maybe he's not playing. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, this bloke handed this baby across, and he walked onto the field, and he ripped me limb from limb. Half time, he went straight back to the baby boy. Second half, he came back on, and he threw me around like straw in the wind. As the final whistle went, that baby boy was back in the man's arms. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. Now, do you think God loved his son, the Lord Jesus, any less than that? Yet he sent him to die so that you can come home. And there are people who are saying, actually, I've lived a decent life, I don't need that. He sent his son to die. So please come home. And I want to finish now, and I just want to finish with the older brother. That's the younger son. Please understand God's generosity and come home. But maybe you're an older brother here. I don't know. And it's interesting to rejoin him. And actually fascinating to have a look, if we can rejoin him, in verse 28, you see. But he was angry and refused to go in. Now, maybe you don't understand this. I don't know if you realize this. But in Deuteronomy 21, to publicly disagree with your parents in the Old Testament was a stoning offense. So the Jew would have read, he was angry and refused to go in and gone, oh, that's a stoning offense. So I don't know, you know, in the old days in England, they used to believe in corporal punishment, you know, beating children to get things sorted out. The Jews believed in capital punishment. I tell you what, that would sort out the discipline in the schools. There's been a bit of a problem with John Smith Minor. He'll be hanged on Thursday morning. That would sort the schools out, wouldn't it? Don't you reckon? I tell you what, there'd be some behaviour then. So for this older brother to refuse to go in was appalling. But the question is, and this is the question, what was his weapon of rebellion against God? As he refused to go in and shook his fist. It's fascinating. Can you see it in verse 29? Verse 29. Look, all these many years I served you and never disobeyed your command. Do you see his weapon of rebellion against God? Do you see it? It was his own goodness. Lord, because I'm good, because I do my duty, you owe me, like the Pharisees, chapter 15, verse 2. And what do you mean that I need forgiveness and I need the cross? I don't need that. I'm good. I do my duty. I'm in the book. How dare you say that? No, actually, this church should be very grateful to have me. And I don't need forgiveness. I'm good. And the people who find it hardest to come to faith, and who sit in church for decades but never come to Christ, are the people who believe in their own goodness, who believe in their own duty, who are good citizens. And they never get on their knees before the cross. And my grandmother was like that. And I watched her die from the 1st to the 7th of April 1988, believing that her own goodness would cause her to be accepted by God. And it was so unrelentingly depressing that you find me in the ministry. That's what put me into the ministry, watching my grandmother die without Christ, believing in her own goodness. And I'm pleading with you not to be like that. I'm pleading with you to repent of your sin and to see your need of forgiveness if you're an older brother and you've done your duty all your life. But you've never really come to the cross and said, Lord, I just need your forgiveness and I need to come home. And I don't know you. All I know is my duty. Well, it's an interesting story, you know. It's tantalizing because, you see, we don't know how it ends. We don't know if the older brother went into the party. We don't know if the younger brother was a flash in the pan. And the reason we don't know how it ends is that we're to end the story. The reason we don't know is that Jesus says, you finish the story. Now, some of you may need to get the information to do that, and I know that here they run Christianity Explored, a course to do that, but come and hear the preaching. Get the information so you can finish your story if you don't know what to do. But I'm saying there might be one or two here, older brother or younger brother, who say, look, I know this is true, and I've been in a far country. Maybe I've been sitting in church, but I've been sitting in church believing in my own duty, had with a slight sense of butterflies at my own goodness. And I need to actually abase myself and come to the cross and seek God's forgiveness and come to the Lord Jesus as my master and my Lord. And I'm saying to you, if that is the case, won't you come home now? I'm pleading with you to do that. To come home now. And here's a prayer so that you can do that. Here's a little prayer. If you know this is true and you know that you've been in a far country, whether you've been sitting here or whether you've wandered in from many years away. But here's a prayer. I'll read it through once, and if it's right for you, then why not pray it? Here it is. I'll just say it once so you know exactly what you're praying. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it." Well, that's the prayer. Let's pray now. And there might be one or two for whom this is right. And if that's right, why not echo it in your own heart as I say it? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.